The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse,
a beast.
We're told in the Book of Revelation.
This is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan!
Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
As if it wasn't strange enough hearing about time travelers in the Bible from Gary Stearman, now we find out that the universe may in fact just be a giant hologram. I'm Derek Gilbert, co-host of PID Radio on the web at PIDradio.com, host of the interview program, A View from the Bunker at VFTB.net, and our guest probably needs no introduction, but I'll do it anyway. Graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy and became an officer in the U.S. Air Force, and I'm not sure how that career track works, but that's what it said. Master's degree in engineering from UCLA, PhD from Louisiana Baptist University, and after a successful business career, took the advice of his good friend Hal Lindsey to devote his full time to teaching the Bible. He's the author of over 60 publications, including the book that's probably responsible for me sitting in this chair right now, the book Alien Encounters, co-authored with Mark Eastman, which helped me to begin to understand that there are explanations for the so-called unexplained phenomena in this universe. It is my honor to welcome Chuck Missler to the Prophecy Summit at Branson.
My goodness, I appreciate that.
Thank you very much. It's okay to respond in the audience here. The only noise we didn't want to hear were the cell phones, so we're okay with applause and laughter and things like that. That's perfectly fine.
Especially the laughter.
Yeah. As I travel around, which I do, as an outside sales rep, I spend a lot of time staring at my windshield, and a lot of that time is occupied listening to the 6640 podcast, because it amazes me how you and guys like Gary Stearman and some of the other guests here this weekend can look into some really phenomena or esoteric phenomena and find evidence that points back to the truth of Scripture and find it supported in Scripture. I've been listening to your series on angels recently, series 1 through 5, and you begin to describe physics terms that were way beyond my comprehension, but it seemed to indicate that this world is not as real as we think it is, as we perceive it with our limited, finite human senses, and yet it all shows evidence of a designer. Could you
sure? One of the things I've concluded, our biggest problem in addressing the truth is to get cut through and discard bad science. It's astonishing to discover the things that we're taught in school that are not only are they wrong, we've known they were wrong, but we don't correct our textbooks. We don't the teachers. It's astonishing. Evolution is being, of course, the most conspicuous example, but there's many others, and that's part of what we need. We'll be touching on, I guess, is mm-hmm. because the whole idea of our world that we think is real is provably not there.
Hmm.
Let me give you an example. See, you got a desk here. It looks pretty solid.
Yeah.
You and I would agree that that's pretty solid.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, if you were to take the position that there's nothing there, and I was taking the position of defending it there, I've got a problem because you're more right than I am. It's made up of atoms. Mm-hmm. I'll just take a simple atom, a hydrogen atom. It turns out that the nucleus is about 10 to the minus 13 centimeters, a very small amount, not mm-hmm. important. And the electron represents a space of about 10 to the minus 8. The difference being about, the difference between them is a ratio, is 10 to the fifth, or 100,000. That's linearly.
Mm-hmm.
If you take that volumetrically, you take that cubed. 10 to the fifth, times 10 to the fifth, times, that's 10 to the 15th altogether.
Mm-hmm.
That's a ratio of solid to space that is astonishing. If I measured that, the ratio of one part to the volume is the same ratio as 1 second is to 30 million years.
So in other words, the ratio of the solid to empty.
It's mostly empty.
Okay, so it's like 1 second.
It feels solid because it's an electrical field. That's a simulation, in effect.
Okay.
This feels solid because the molecules in my hand are colliding with the molecules here. Mm-hmm. But what's really there is less than one part, is equivalent to the ratio of 1 second is to 30 million years. So begin to realize. this is a simulation. Now, the great discovery of 20th century science is that the universe is finite. It may be expanding, but it's finite, not infinite. It work happens because of a difference in temperature. The universe is winding down. Mm-hmm. If the universe was infinitely old, the temperature would be uniform.
Right.
It's not. So it's not infinitely old. It had a beginning. And that's what leads to the conjectures we call the Big Bang and so forth. And you go to school and we tell our kids that there was nothing, and then that nothing exploded.
Mm-hmm.
And they expect us to, we expect them to take that seriously. That's ridiculous. So the idea of a creation is, the Big Bang is a scientist's way of trying to explain it without addressing the issue of initiator, if you will. But anyway, mm-hmm. the universe on the large side, anything larger than man, I'm going to call the macrocosm, the largeness of the, is finite. Mm-hmm. It's not infinite. Big deal, okay? Let's go the other way. If I go to the small things that are smaller than man, I'm going to call it the microcosm. As we look at things that are very small, we make a discovery that's even more disturbing. Because if I took a piece of string and cut it in half, mm-hmm. I could throw half of it away and take what's left, cut that in half again, and you would think, at least conceptually, whatever, I could keep doing that. And every time I cut it in half, what I have left, mm-hmm. I could cut in half. It turns out when you get 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, you can't do it anymore. Because you discover if you try to cut that in half, it loses a property called locality. It happens. It is apparently everywhere at the same time.
Hmm.
And that's what the physicists call non-locality. And back in 1982, they proved that in the laboratory. So the point is, as you stand back from all of that, the universe we have that we're in has a limit to its largeness. No surprise. Raises some other interesting issues. And has a limit to smallness, which means, in effect, that we are living in a digital simulation, a simulated environment, a virtual reality like an electronic game or something,
mm-hmm.
and yet it is digital. It's made up of indivisible units. And that's not only true of length, mm-hmm. mass, energy, and time. The limiting numbers are called Planck constants, and you can't get smaller than that, is the point. That is so disturbing that I think it was Boltzmann that committed suicide. One of the first physicists to realize that committed suicide, couldn't handle it because it was something he couldn't deal with.
What would be the disturbing part of that? I mean, it would seem to me, not being as bright as a physicist.
If you find yourself being in a virtual, really recognize you're in a virtual environment, that takes some adjustment. And in fact, there's even a lot of entertainment exploitation of that, whether it's the Matrix or better yet, the 13th floor. There have been dramas that try to deal with the trauma that comes from recognizing that you and I aren't real, you know. I'm a little more concerned about myself. But anyway, that's the first. We call the largeness, in aggregated terms, the macrocosm.
Mm-hmm.
Study of the small things, particularly quantum physics and so forth, would be the microcosm. But all of this is a subset of a larger reality. In fact, they've discovered that the constants of physics appear to be changing. And if they are, they apparently are.
The constants of physics are not constants.
Not constant. Barry Setterfield, over almost 30 years now ago, discovered that the speed of light was not a constant.
Right, right.
And he was laughed out of the physics world because of that. And now they find out he's right. And he's right along.
MIT and other places have done experiments.
He would tell you he discovered that because God told him that, and he chased it down.
Huh.
But anyway, getting back to the issue here, in the June edition of Scientific American, they ran an article on the constancy of constants, that constants apparently are changing, and it's caused concern. Why? Their words, not mine. If the constants are changing, that implies that our reality is a subset of a larger reality, as a mere shadow of a larger reality. And I grabbed that because it blew me away. That's exactly what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:3, in 1 Corinthians 15. All through the Bible it said that. We call it that the physical world that we think of as reality is a subset of something much larger. for lack of a term, we call it that, the spiritual reality or something else, mm-hmm. or staying with the Greek, you'd call it the metacosm. But that's why we deal with all of that, setting the background for angels, because they're creatures that have the ability to be transdimensional.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of just being transdimensional requires some discussion. But the point is, that's why we deal with it, because most people have trouble with angels because they haven't been taught properly, even
right.
just about our own environment, if mm-hmm. you will. So part of my problem, one of the things I've learned is that part of the hurdle you have to get across, especially with young people, is to strip away the nonsense that we've inculcated from the school.
Strip away a lot of that nonsense from us adults. Would you agree?
Well,
a lot of what we absorb about angels and about theology, sadly, comes from pop culture.
My technical specialty is the information sciences, and one of the things an engineer deals with is that design and randomness are opposites. When I was at the Rand Corporation in 1955, they published a book called A Million Random Digits. Now, if I laid that down here, you'd laugh, because it's just a book with random numbers. They made a milestone with that. The reason is, was a milestone at the time, they took the most powerful computers they had to scrub those numbers to make sure that there was no symmetry, no repeatability, that the numbers were as random as we could make them random. But the point, what were they doing? They were washing it clean so there wouldn't be any evidence of any design.
Mm-hmm.
Design is the opposite of randomness. That's a basic premise in math, a basic premise in the information sciences. And yet, we teach our kids that the most elegant designs we encounter, namely ourselves, happen by randomness. That's the most insulting idol to worship of all. You know, the ancient tribes and things invented wood, stone things to worship. We've invented a more insulting god, randomness, that there wasn't a designer needed. Take a feather, take a leaf, and it has designs that we still don't fully understand. So anyway, I'm prattling. Go ahead with your question.
But the idea that we're part of a larger reality, then, how do we know when this other reality infringes upon or touches our reality? Is that what we call a supernatural encounter?
A miracle or a supernatural encounter is simply a technology we don't understand. But it goes beyond our... But then the real issue is we have the guy that designed it all gave us a guidebook. He gave us a message. And you say, well, how do you know it's really from him? He authenticated it by the way he gave it to us. We have 66 books we call the Bible, even though they were penned by over 40 different guys who didn't even know each other over a period of over 1,700 years. And yet we discovered it has a design in which every detail, every number, every place is there deliberately. Now, once you discover that for yourself, you're struck with a second discovery, and that is that the origin of that design had to come from outside the time domain. It proves it's supernatural by the precision by which it describes history in advance. And so we got to deal with that, because that's the way there's a concept in communication called authentication, and that he uses those codes and what have you to authenticate that the design, that this package is really from him and not from some contrivance or a fraud.
In the series on angels that I've been listening to, and I presume some of this will come up in your talk a little later tonight here at the Prophecy Summit, you described the multiplicity of dimensions. We perceive four, but you talk about additional dimensions above and beyond. How many are we working with here that we can tell?
It's funny you should mention. There's a Hebrew sage by the name of Nachmanides, who in the 13th century, by studying in his commentary in Genesis, he points that he believes from the text of Genesis, he concluded that the universe has 10 dimensions. Only four of them are knowable.
10 dimensions. Okay.
Yeah, 10. Now, what's interesting about that is today we've spent billions of dollars on atomic accelerators, the Large Hadron Collider and CERN being the most recent example. Spent all the millions of dollars to discover that we have, apparently, certainly more than four that we experience. There's others that we know are there. The current estimate is 10. Now, I think that's very interesting, because we've spent all that money to learn what Nachmanides learned by simply looking carefully at the text of the book of Genesis. And that's the current thinking among the people who are on the cutting edge of this kind of thing. Embrace a 10-dimensional, in which four of them are directly discernible. Three spatial dimensions, length, width, and height, and time. But the There are six others we know are there, but they're smaller. They're curled in less than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters. Therefore, they're smaller in wavelength of light. There's no way to we can infer that they're there mm-hmm. by behavior, but we can't get at directly.
Curled into
that's a vector analysis term. Yeah, okay, but it's
10 to the minus 35th, and you said the Planck constant is 10 to the minus 33.
In terms of length, but there's a different one energy, one for mass.
Okay,
The smallest period of time is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. That's the time between the light changing and the guy honking his horn by me. It's interestingly enough, it's the duration of time it takes for the speed of light to transit your retina.
Hmm.
And that's what Paul uses, that term, in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think. Yeah. In the twinkling of an eye. Mm-hmm. Not the blink of an eye.
Twinkling of an eye.
Anyway, enough of that.
So the 10 dimensions, then, in which we operate, we can perceive four of them.
Yeah. Well, by the way, the Apostle Paul, told you there were four. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, mm-hmm. he lists them for you.
Yeah.
And many people miss that, but he lists, and in the Greek, they can, anyway, we'll talk about that tonight.
Yeah. I've heard you talk elsewhere on tape mm-hmm. about the theory that perhaps prior to the fall that Adam and Eve were privy to and could perceive all 10 dimensions. Do I remember that correctly?
That's an inference, and it may be an error, but that's just a presumption of mine for a couple of reasons. We do know that we do infer that they were clothed in light before they sinned. And when they are discovered being naked, that we sometimes misinterpret oversimplistically what that term really means. What I usually say is you cannot prove to me that they lived in only four dimensions before the curse of Genesis 3. They may have, but mm-hmm. Everything we know about the creation is post-curse, since God cursed it in chapter 3. And we know that much of that's going to be redeemed at the very near the end. And so there's more being redeemed than just you and me, by the way. There's a new heaven and a new earth, mm-hmm. and so on. So, but the whole drama that starts in Genesis chapter 3 is the result of some changes, and we'll talk about those changes tonight a bit. But that's where I suspect, don't know this. This is a conjecture, piecing things together, mm-hmm. is that the split between the four that we can discern and the six others we know are there, that barrier, that the splitting of that, may be the result of the curse that's announced.
So back in the garden, they were able to walk with God and converse with him, and they perceived the other mm-hmm. Supernatural entities, the cherubim or whoever, that they were able to see. And then post-fall, it was
That may also give us some insight as to why the adversary is called the Nahash, the shining one.
Yes.
That becomes the serpent and so forth.
Right.
Now, there's much more going on there than most people perceive it from the Sunday school mm-hmm. Rendering of the coloring books.
Yes, the Nakash indicates something a little more,
it's a summary.
Yeah, prominent than just a serpent. It wasn't a talking snake that Eve encountered in the garden there.
Yeah.
You mentioned that the finite nature to this, the finite limits on the size of the universe have some interesting implications. What are those?
Well, what's beyond them? There's a boundary.
So. Yeah.
The thing
that comes to mind is that Star Trek episode where the old man comes down and says, and they realize they're living inside a hollowed-out asteroid. I have touched the sky, you know.
The whole idea that space has an end is a little disturbing. What's outside? Yeah, sure.
Yeah, well, it's a giant snow globe.
Okay.
What are the implications for us as Christians? I mean, when we're looking at this, we're considering this. I mean, this is really fascinating to a science fiction geek like me. But, you know, what does this mean as far as how we interact with the spiritual realm?
Well, I guess, number one, I think we, as we experience the Word of God and realize its precision and realize its depth, and we realize we're dealing with a supernatural entity is part of it. It's one of awe and one of respect, as we discover how the Holy Spirit uses puns and there are texts that we may have read all our lives, and one day we read it and realize it says far more than we had ever perceived, and you realize it has a depth that's not exhaustible. And you take the little book of Ruth, little 4-chapter book. I've taught that book probably 100 times. Yet every time I go through, I find something I didn't see before. You begin to realize the text is inexhaustible. That's the first thing as a Christian. We should recognize that one of the highest titles that God assigns of himself is the Word. And the whole concept of truth is when the Word and the deed become one. And so one of the shocks, I think, that many administrators, Christian administrators, have, is when they wake up to the reality of the biblical illiteracy that we're dealing with in the pulpits, not just in the public. It's disturbing. And we're working with some governments that are trying to repair that, strangely enough, in the schoolroom, for example, to deal with the biblical illiteracy that pervades our culture. Our country was founded by people who were at least biblically literate.
Mm-hmm.
And but we suffer today where we've just done a terrible job at communicating. And so that's what you say, what should the Christian do? Number one is recognize what he's got in terms of the Word of God and take it seriously. Make it guide, not experience, because experience can be fabricated and will be. We know that our adversary can do miracles and will when the time comes. And we're not ready for that. We tend to take experience as a verifying kind of dynamic. No, we need to put the Word ahead of that. There are denominations that go off in strange ways because of the adhering to experience rather than the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Anchoring in the Word is part of the... responding to your question, mm-hmm. What should a Christian do about the Bible, is take it seriously. And the more you know about science, the more comfortable Genesis chapter 1 reads.
Hmm. That's a counterintuitive statement.
Yeah, that's intended to be. our commentary in Genesis spends a full session on each day, just of the technologies implied that are there. But the idea that you can take the Bible seriously. Most of the early scientists, Sir Isaac Newton being a good example, took the Bible seriously. Sir Isaac Newton wrote 1 million words of commentary on Daniel and Revelation. Many people don't know that.
Hmm.
And he got, because of his stature in the culture, he was able to get the king permission not to go to church. He didn't want to go to... That gives you some insight into the guy. But mm-hmm. the point is, if you study the history of science, you'll discover that most of the early people were very knowledgeable, biblically.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk about some of that tonight. The guy that discovered natural logarithms was a churchman, mm-hmm. and there's some. We'll leave some surprises for tonight.
Sure.
Okay. Go ahead.
As a fellow with a master's degree in engineering, mm-hmm. I can guess that the idea of discovering pattern design mm-hmm. in the Bible and in creation was probably intriguing to you.
Oh yeah, from the beginning, even as a kid. Sure.
What were some of the more surprising things as you've continued your study of the Bible through your life? What are some of the most surprising things that you've discovered?
Oh, that's a good question. That deserves some serious thought. I guess the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the same idioms throughout the 66 books. If you take a Bible and take rock or stone and study it from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and you'll discover it's consistently used of Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
The stone that the builders rejected becomes the headstone of the corner. You go on and on and on. It links through that way, for example. Even in the wilderness wanderings, when God has Moses strike the rock to bring forth the living water,
mm-hmm.
the rock is Christ.
Hmm.
Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the rock that followed him is Christ. And when Moses, the second time that happened, didn't do what God said, he said, didn't they strike it? He said, speak to it. Moses didn't. He was angry, so he struck it. And because of that, after 120 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years wandering, he did not inherit.
Mm-hmm.
He did not inherit. It's all buried. You can see it from the land, but you can't enter. And God buried him. Why was that so severe after all that? because he broke the model. If he'd done it the way God told him, it would have modeled the first and second coming. So part, I guess, the thing that captured my imagination from the very beginning is the architecture. In Numbers 21, you've got the brazen serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And we all know the story, how it got, they were getting killed by these snakes. So God told Moses to put a brazen serpent on a pole, on a rock. Everyone looks at it, would be healed. That's weird.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, you can read the entire Old Testament and never have that explained. That's a weird procedure. There's no explanation of it anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Accepted because he did it, and he did, and okay. In fact, several hundred years later, Hezekiah, that brazen serpent was still around there worshiping it. He had to destroy it because it became a fetish.
Mm-hmm. Right?
It isn't until you get to New Testament, John chapter 3, where Jesus himself explains why he did it. As Moses raised the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be raised. It was a model, an anticipatory model, mm-hmm. of Golgotha. So you see the evidence of design, plant, it's like what a script writer would call a plant, you know, mm-hmm. plot plant,
yeah.
in Numbers 21 of what occurred, of course, in John 19. So it's that architecture that you discover, and that Jesus Christ is on every page. I often say we're going to have a meeting tonight, we're going to tear out the page in the Bible, it's not necessary. And under a great ceremony, we'll tear out the page between the Old and New Testament. It's one book. So, I think the thing that's driven me, try to generalize, mm-hmm. generalize from my experience, is the architecture you see everywhere. The little book, you will not understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
And so forth. These things all tie, you discover it's a fabric in which every detail, every place name, even the names of people, you get to Genesis chapter 38. The story of Joseph is started in chapter 37, the rest of Genesis right to chapter 50. All this incredible story of Joseph, his career and all that. There's this chapter 38 stuck in there, this tawdry experience where Judah's daughter-in-law,
Tamar, yeah.
tricks him yeah. into getting her pregnant, mm-hmm. and what's that in the Bible for? There are actually
yeah.
people through history that said that shouldn't be in the Bible. It's pretty
offensive. Yeah.
yeah, it's there to protect the messianic line for one thing, but then you discover if you look at Genesis 38 more carefully, you discover encrypted in there in 49 letter intervals is Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David.
Hmm.
You have the genealogy of David in chronological order, with 49 space separations in Genesis. That's in the Torah, long before Joshua, Judges,
mm-hmm.
Samuel, and every one of those people had their names there in the genealogy centuries before they were born.
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with that?
Yeah.
Well, just a coincidence? Get serious.
It's well, as Gary Stearman was saying, and I should have the verse at hand here because it's very appropriate, but maybe thanks to technology I can call it up here without too much of a delay. But from Hebrews 1, let's see if I get this here. I bookmarked it earlier because it was so intriguing to me about the creation. No, of course I didn't bookmark it. But anyway, God is in effect, and forgive me for paraphrasing, that created time from the end to the beginning.
Sure.
The implication being that he yeah. started with the end and then brought it back to the beginning,
mm-hmm.
and thus he was able to show the prophets mm-hmm. from early days everything that was going to happen in the scope of the fullness of time.
I remember Walter Martin leaning over the pulpit. You would paraphrase God. That's good. That's good.
But coming back to one final question about science and its attempt to discover the nature of all things.
Well, now, wait, be careful. Science had an original goal, the search for truth. That's what motivated the early scientists.
Mm-hmm.
It was a quest to understand. There's a quest for truth. Everybody uses the term editorially, science and technology. What's the difference? Technology produces products that are useful.
Mm-hmm.
Science is a religion. It has a priesthood.
Yeah.
And it has that priesthood has departed from the goal of discovering truth to the goal of trying to explain phenomenon, eliminating God out of it.
Right.
Scientists have tried to do to science what the the culture in America is trying to do with God. From 63 on, we've outlawed God from the public place, from the schools, from the, and we wonder why his abandonment may have already started. So science suffers. Mm-hmm. Science suffers from the blindness to truth. There are a few guys like Brian Josephson in the quantum physics area who is open to God being part of the explanation. And there are a few, fortunately, there are some exceptions along the way. But they do so with jeopardy to their careers. Mm. To even hint that one might be a creationist will eliminate them from many staffs, sure, including Scientific American and other publications. If you have a creation point of view and they find out about it, it's turmoil.
The search for the so-called God particle, which I realize was not originally called the God particle.
You have to blame the press for that. That's just their way of trying to dramatize it. The search for the Higgs boson,
right?
They haven't found it. They think they've proved that it exists. That's not quite the same thing, by the way.
They're
give them credit. They're being more precise, mm-hmm, than the sensationalists allow. But all that does, if they confirm it, is it explains why mass has weight. It connects mass with gravity, is all. Mm-hmm. It's gravity they don't understand, and yet it's the search for gravity that they've stumbled, apparently, they're not sure, but they think they've stumbled on the reality that the universe is actually some kind of super hologram, which brings us back to the subject tonight. Okay,
right.
That turns out to be a huge, huge, if it's confirmed, it's not yet, but if, and it seems to be confirmed.
Yeah, and there's some question. There are some scientists who raise objections and says the data doesn't say what they said it's.
Well, there's that. Yeah, but I'm not just talking about Hogan and all that.
Right.
There's other. The quantum physics are also physicists are also starting to argue in the same direction. So the point is, if the holographic universe is confirmed, it has two aspects that we might want to take serious thought about. One is that in a hologram, distances are synthetic. They don't really exist. Mm-hmm. That's point one. The second thing is, if the holographic model gets confirmed, it also implies that the entire universe is geocentric. And that's what the rabbis have been trying to tell us for centuries, is that not only is it geocentric, that, you know, the Israel... See, where is the Garden of Eden? It was... We think it was in the Mesopotamia,
right.
Which was east of Eden. Mm-hmm. Well, if the Garden of Eden was Mesopotamia and it's east of Eden, where would Eden be?
Well, Israel.
Where Israel is today.
Sure.
Yeah, now it was different, obviously. But still, the point is, some of these terms are not to be ignored if you take the Bible seriously. So, but the very fact that the scientists may be stumbling into a direction that suggests that the universe may be geocentric shatters... You can be facetious and say Ptolemy was right all along. So we'll see. We'll see what that comes with that.
So what is the one takeaway message that you hope folks here at the Prophecy Summit leave your talk with tonight?
Oh, that's very easy. What I urge you to do is take the Bible seriously, make a participation in it a daily event, and if you're really serious about it, join the voluntary think tank that we've organized, where we now have members in 73 countries. Hmm. We've published stuff, obviously, for four decades, but we have organized a think tank for Christians called the Koine Institute, and it's a voluntary organization. But I usually ask an audience, how many you people are saved? All the hands go up. How many of you have discovered your calling? And they look at me puzzled. See, Peter was saved before he was called, mm-hmm, and I believe every one of us has a calling. If we'll take the trouble to discover what it is, and once we discover what it is, it's time to roll up our sleeves and get at it.
Chuck Missler, he'll be talking about the holographic universe tonight at the Prophecy Summit at Branson. Even more fascinating talking to you in person. It is an honor.
Oh, not at all. I appreciate the reception. You betcha. Yeah.
Folks, you get a little appreciation for...
Thank you.
We thank you. Live from the Prophecy Summit at Branson for PID Radio, I'm Derek Gilbert.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at PIDradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content, copyright Gilbert House, and is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org.
Gonna step up to the microphone, say it loud and clear. A better day is coming soon to get us out.